Well, thank you again for continuing with us in this series of gaining tools to be people helpers. Frankly, I am encouraged that you are able to join us and be a part of this, because it's always been my heart as an ordained minister to not just do the functions of a pastor, but to commit to faithful men, and I add women in this case, faithful men and women, the things that have been committed to me, the tools, the experiences that have been given to me. And perhaps one of the tools I'd like to take our time in this teaching block to just share with you and ask you to kind of prayerfully walk through it with me is how in the world, Chuck, can we establish circles of responsibility? Now, you're probably wondering, what in the world does circles of responsibility have to do with anything? Well, when I explain this in other seminars similar to this one, we market this or mention this as how to reduce anger and tension in a relationship. Susan one time came to me and she had 4 children. Her husband left her when she was pregnant with the last child. And she began to share with us the things that she was going through and what he was doing to her. And he was involved with another woman. His unfaithfulness and infidelity and all kinds of things. And the content that I'm about to share with you now are the things that I shared with her. And it was a tremendous change taking place in her life. Now, the circumstances didn't change. What I shared with her did not, mark it down, did not bring that husband back. Husband is still in adultery, is an alcoholic, and a few other things. But Susan's different today. I've had couples after couples that have come, and in the initial marriage counseling, I go through this material that I'm about to share with you also. A mother who had an adult son, mid-20s, and he was an alcoholic, and she kept sharing with me, you know, she feels she needs to provide a home for him. She needs to pay his bills. She needs to do this and she needs to do that. And I shared this information with her. And this information did not decrease her love for her son. But what it did, it gave her a more biblical perspective in which to put her love for that son from God. Can I just kind of take a minute here and lay a foundation? Let's just go to the category of anger just for a moment. This is not going to be a treatise on anger, but just let's just look at anger for a moment. You see, anger is an automatic, note that, is an automatic response to hurts, offenses, a loss, a failure of some kind. Anger is automatic. If anyone ever tells you that they never get angry, never experience that emotion, and that you're wrong for having it, frankly, I have asked a very earthy question. I says, do they ever go to the bathroom? Of course, the eyes light up and the eyebrows furrow and says, well, what does that have to do with anger? Simply because it's incumbent on you and I to realize that anger is as much as an emotional function as elimination is a physical function. Stay with me. You see, anger usually follows the struggle of coming out of denial about reality of a relationship or a loss. Sometimes we just keep stuffing and pretending that it does not exist and that we are not hurting and that we're not going through difficult times. And you know, especially maybe those who've gone through a loss and a divorce, and they just say, I just can't believe this is happening to me. And just, you know, that kind of a thing. Or, I can't believe my husband's gone or my child's died or I've lost this job. It's all part of a grieving process. But anger is the next door neighbor to denial. Once you've gone through the denial stage, this thing has actually happened. Anger, not always, but usually, is the next emotion to be experienced. In fact, a classic study on grief done by Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, published by Macmillan Publishers, her book on death and dying, has been a classic sociological study on grieving. that whole topic. The person will go through the area first of denial. I can't believe this happened. And then a shock begins to wear off and the anger comes up. And then comes the bargaining or magical thinking. You know, if only this had happened or that happened, if I'd only been there and this sort of thing. And isn't later behind that comes the area of sadness. And not depression, but a sadness of the loss. And finally, acceptance. And although there are various models of grieving, this has been perhaps one of the most standardized. And our discussion here is not on the discussion of grieving, but I only want you to see that anger is the next door neighbor. It's the next thing that comes. It's a normal emotional event. When this gal was being divorced by her husband, she says, "I can't believe I'm getting a divorce. I can't believe he's divorcing me. This all seems like a bad dream. I feel like I'm on the outside looking in. I feel like he died, but he's still walking around, coming out of my life. I can't understand why he is with that other woman because we're still married." You know, just kinds of things. My mind will not accept that information. But once it does, quite often, anger is the next response. An initial anger response, I want you to hear again, is not wrong. But please hear also, it needs to be worked through biblically. Now, the reason I put that adverb in there, biblically, because there are those who have tools for working through anger, period. You know, go out and kick a car or hit your pillow 100 times. And then I'm not putting those therapeutic practices in question. However, of the limited research that I've been aware of, that just hitting your pillow has not been that much of a release, in that you later go home or somewhere else and act out that release of anger by hitting. I sat on a psychiatric evaluation of somebody, and it was amazing to me to watch these licensed professionals talk about the need for this kind of therapy when one of their kind had just written in a journal that it has been empirically or scientifically in research shown that that's an ineffective part of therapy. But you see, if you were trained in that 10 years ago and you discovered 10 years later that's an ineffective tool, well, if you learned it 10 years ago, you're still going to keep doing it, unless you stay current in your reading. But just say it's important to process anger biblically. That's why in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, and it was a general epistle that went all over Asia Minor, he made this affirmation. He said, "Be angry." And then it said, "And do not sin." Now, wait a minute. I thought anger was sin. There may be some anger that is sin. It's when the fruit of the flesh, we're told that in another passage. But Paul, on the inspiration of God's Spirit, says, look, be angry and do not sin. Then he goes on to say, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Basically saying, that doesn't mean that you will never go to bed and not be angry all night. For some of us, it takes a few days to get enough guts and gumption and dealing with our pride to go back and process our anger. But he's giving the ideal here. Don't go to sleep when you're angry. Frankly, I have myself. And I never win doing it. But in my mind, I'm so hurt and ticked off, frankly, I do it. And that's not a biblical process. But the rest of that verse, actually, verse 27 goes on to say here, and do not give the devil an opportunity or place. You see, the anger is Satan's doorway into your life to do at least one of three things. The first one is to steal from you. We see this in John 10:10. For a thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's the second, third thing he'll do. He'll try and kill you. There are people that are dying because of their bitterness. And finally, relationships and lives have been destroyed out of anger that's not been processed. It is ironic, however, that Paul in saying the statement, "Be angry and do not sin," is actually a quote from David, from Psalm 4:4, which is a psalm that David was one of David's evening prayers when he had difficulty going to sleep. In fact, David used to pray, in our English translation, the Hebrew is, "Tremble," or "tremble with anger, and do not sin." But the rest of the psalm goes on to say, "Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." This was paraphrased by, again, Paul in Ephesians 4, by "be angry and sin, and sin not, and do not let the sun go down in your anger." It's interesting that David gives us a clue on how to process that anger. He says, "And do not sin, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." Revert back to the scripture and process what you're going through biblically. The beginning of processing anger starts actually within you. It does not begin with a changing of circumstances of the marriage, relationship, your son or your daughter. You can start the biblical process of working through your anger, even violent anger, which we call rage. That begins, the process of that can begin, should begin, before there's any change in circumstances. See, Christians have denied anger as unchristian and thus failed to process it scripturally. It's kind of like they are exempt from that normal human emotion. That's why in this and other lectures you'll hear me say that a definition of Christian denial is basically denying God access to a hurt that He wants to heal for your benefit and for His glory. Now, let's hear that again. It's denying God access to a hurt that He wants to heal for your benefit and His glory. That's why in Matthew 5:16, Jesus frankly said, "Let your light shine," your life, light equal the same thing, "shine before men," how? "In such a way that they may see your good works," your behavior, your responses, and the net result is, "and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Why is it I get a little strong in exhorting people to crush the veneers of denial and get down to some major core issues? Because if they learn tools in their core issues of life, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. He responds that way. It's a heart core issue. And if you use those tools, people will look back and say, "Wow, there's been some changes take place in him or take place in her." And what they will do is they'll glorify God. And frankly, disallowing God to help you work through your problems in living and help you work through anger nets out that God is robbed of His glory. That's why Living Foundations, we live to glorify God. You say, "But Chuck, you and Keith and staff, you spend hours counseling." Yes, we sure do. But our counsel is the dissemination of biblical tools to give people biblical tools and process to work through their problems in living so that people will see their good works and glorify their Father who is in heaven. See, some believers don't recognize that anger comes in various speeds. We've mentioned this in another lecture, but just may I say that have you ever been, how many here have ever been peeved before? Peeved. Okay, that's anger at about 15 miles an hour. Has anyone here ever been irritated? All right. Anger at 20 miles an hour. How many of you here have ever been frustrated? Anonymous. It's just like I just said, shall we all take a break here? Now, frustration. Often a person will say to me, "Well, I don't get angry, I just get frustrated." And I says, "Well, frustration is a clinical word for anger." They go, "Well, I just don't get angry, I just get frustrated." Well, let's try one more time. And so they'll go on with further discussion, and they'll say, "Well, I just get frustrated." I mean, you mean angry. Okay, I get, and now what happens? As soon as they see that the frustration, his anger, is just like the slippery slide. They zoom right on up. If they've been talking about anger at 30 miles an hour, when in reality they're feeling 60 miles an hour, it's not long before they slip right up to 60, because now they've got permission to get a hold of that anger. You see, anger is self-justifying. It really is. And how is it self-justifying? But it blinds us from our own responsibility. If I can justify my anger and the offense and the hurt, and friends, I'm just as talented as you'll ever be in doing it, then what that does, it just blinds me just from keeping me seeing my own responsibility. Now here's that key word, responsibility. Remember, I start out our discussion here, friend. We're talking about how to establish circles of responsibility. Now we're beginning to get into it. Because anger blocks, if you please, us seeing our responsibility. You see, our responsibility, if any, in an offense, or for an offense, in a marriage or relationship or whatever, is greatly reduced in our own eyes when we instead focus on the other person and his responsibility to correct it. It's just like, I'll forgive him when he forgives me. Or when he does this, I'll forgive him. And so we give people authority to control us in our anger. By the way, just kind of a rabbit trail. The fruit of the Spirit, the last exhibition, manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's not people control. And to the degree that you need to control people is one indication that you're out of control on the inside. But to the degree that you're under control on the inside, you will not have such an obsessive need to control people on the outside. You see, we vacillate between self-justification and blaming others. This creates a web, a lot of confusion. And furthermore, it muddies the process of resolutioning and reconciliation. It's just kind of like we have a scale in the back of our mind. You know what I mean? On one side, I got right, wrong, blame, justification. And once you work that scale, you'll never come to any resolution. However, clarifying personal responsibility for our own actions will quickly clarify two things. These are two crucial things. Please make note of them. What are they? First of all, it will clarify what can be done. What can be done. And secondly, who should do it? Who should do it? Now, you may be listening to me, and an issue is coming up to your mind, and you say to yourself, this has been one confusing thing I've been dealing with this friend. In fact, a dear friend of mine in Florida, a pastor friend of mine, called me recently and was dealing, their father had been an incest with the child, and the father was now out of the picture, and the mother has the child, and now the child is about close to 21 years old, and the pastor wanted to know what he should have the mother do for the father. And I said to him, I says, why are you having the mother do anything for the father? And there was a little silence on the other end. You see, once you nail down responsibility, you realize what can be done and who should do it. I mentioned earlier that I grew up in a divorced home. I have a very godly mother that I love dearly. And as I have said before, I'm in the ministry today because of a praying, godly mother and a forgiven father. And my mom used to say to me, you know, I've had to be both mother and father to you. Well, I want you to know, my mom was a miserable failure of being a father. But she was a tremendous success in being a mother. God never called my mother to be a father. And I realized she felt she had to, and I certainly don't judge her for that. That's a perspective she had, and mom did the best she could. But may I say to you, whenever you assume a responsibility that's not yours, it's going to wear you down to no end. You see, reduced anger by clarification of responsibilities, what that will do is that it frees the mind to think through the real issues and needs once you clarify responsibilities. Because you see, anger actually is a clogging process in our thinking process. Now, what do you mean clogging? If you have a gas dryer, how many of you have a gas dryer? Or electric dryer, either way. They've got these big old long lint traps that look like a flattened banana about 2 feet long. Okay, as the air passes through, that lint trap collects lint, and it can control, if it gets really plugged up, it can control the speed and the drying time there in the clothes. You may have to dry, you know, turn the thing back on a couple of times, or that thing's really plugged up. Well, that's what anger does. Anger inhibits and slows down the flow of information and understanding and insight. And so if you can unblock emotionally, then you're able to see intellectually in your thinking what are some of the issues. You know, that just might explain why Scripture says, have no dealings with an angry man. Basically, you cannot reason with someone who is emotionally out of control. You see, our anger does not achieve, frankly, the response God desires in any of our relationships, married, single, or whatever. That's why in James 1:20, James makes it real clear. For the anger of man, now this could be the anger of women as well, by the way, but the anger of man does not achieve or produce the righteousness of God. That's the reason, quite often, if I'm dealing with somebody who is just on a high-pitched anger and their only response is anger, I have to back off a little bit and try to find out what are some of the objects of anger and deal with them. Because if they don't see and reduce that anger emotionally, then the spirit, God's spirit and their own human spirit, doesn't function. So, with this as a background, how do you identify personal responsibilities and reduce anger and tension, either in a present or past relationship? Now, we're going to give you about 5 or 6 thoughts here that are very crucial. This can reduce tension, it can reduce anger. Frankly, one of the chapters I'm writing in a book is What is a Problem? This will also help those of you and perhaps us who are working full-time and people helping to identify what is a problem. Number one, how do you reduce the tension through circles of responsibility? Number one, identify what happened in the relationship or the conflict from both perspectives, if possible. I say both because you may only be dealing with one person. And so what I have I'm working with a single person, or I mean just one person here that may be married, or a teenager, or an adult, whichever the case may be, I have them just list out for me, arbitrarily list out the behavior, attitudes, the words that were said or done in the conversation or in the relationship that caused the battle. And what I'm listening for, basically, is in the back of my mind, I've got an A on one side of my mind and B on the other side. On the A side, I'm listening for where the person is at, where the relationship is at, where they're coming from, on the A side, and then the B side, I'm asking myself, where does God want them to be? Where does God want them to be? Now, I know you may be thinking, they may be thinking, they're not really always that concerned where God is or where God wants them to be. I understand that. But as a biblical people helper, you and I don't have a choice. And if you're listening now and you're struggling in your own life where you're at, you might do the same thing. Make a list of what's going on. For example, A person may say we fought a lot, or he lied, he was unfaithful, or uncritical, unloving, withdrawn, or blaming, or selfish, or vengeful, or maybe they're being cheated upon, they feel lonely, perfectionistic, there's a lack of trust, unfulfilled expectations, flirtations, harsh, wrong priorities, abandonment, rejection. I mean, the list goes on. Can't communicate, a person's too controlling, very jealous, insensitive, cold, unresponsive. I mean, these are just an almost arbitrary litany of things now that they will say to you, or maybe you have said to yourself, is taking place in the relationship. Now remember, your goal is to reduce pain and reduce anger and increase Christ-likeness. Increase Christ-likeness. And bear in mind a statement that I say all the time. I make it perfectly clear that I cannot change history. I can serve them in reducing the pain of history. I can help them see some value and purpose of history. But as I look retrospectively back on my developmental years and see the pattern of an alcoholic father, I cannot change the fact that my father was an alcoholic. Now, I can understand why it happened. I can forgive. I can work that through spiritually. But frankly, when it comes to changing history, that is something that stays in concrete. You see, we're trying to identify what happened in a relationship. Initially, I'd encourage you, if you are helping someone identify circles of responsibility, initially, do not assign responsibility for these actions, because if you do, then they may stop listing them, and they will cease to feel responsible for them. So don't evaluate them. Let you just list down there, he said this, and he does this, all right? You feel unloved, or you feel rejected. Yes, it's true. And then if I'm working with a couple, I'll arbitrarily select the woman or select the man, and I'll have him tell me where he feels the marriage is at, what's going on. Then I'll go back to her and have her do it. I don't make any judgments, of who's doing what. That's not the part of this, the function of this first part. The second thing, the first one was identify what happened in the relationship. Secondly, I have them identify and separate. Now, there's a key word. Identify and separate each other's circles of responsibility. Now, here is where the rubber meets the pavement. This is very practical. And by the way, this is not easy to do. You see, each one has his own circle of responsibility. Each person. The mother who had the 25-year-old alcoholic son living at home, exploiting her hospitality, food, etc., and then stealing things to sell in order to buy alcohol and drugs. You see, he had a circle, or does have a circle of responsibility, things that he is responsible for, and she has circles of responsibility. And just as soon as you start separating out those respective circles, another tension comes up. Because they often feel like that they need to be in that other person's circle. Of course, I'm ahead of myself. Or each one has his own circle of responsibility. Now, this becomes new thinking for most, because they feel that the other person is totally or entirely or has the major responsibility for what's happened. You see, we're going back to the Word of God again. Scripture laid the basis for identifying responsibility. Probably a verse that I have used repeatedly. There are many other fine ones, but this is, I just go back to a few favorite ones that helps me nail this down for me. And I really hope it nails it down for you too. Romans 12:18 just basically states, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Or, if I could paraphrase it, as far as your responsibility goes, or as far as it is your circle of responsibility, be at peace with all men. That's why I draw these two circles. If there is a two people are having a relationship problem, then I draw two circles. If there's three or four involved, then I draw three or four circles. But let's say I'm talking with a husband and a wife, and so I will draw on a piece of paper one circle and write Bill's name under it. And then I'll draw another circle and I'll write Karen's name under it. And so now I got Bill's circle and I got Karen's circle. You see, I reinforce to everybody, frankly, that it's God's goal that we have peace. We're told in 1 Corinthians 7:15 and other passages, God has called us to peace. That's His calling. Now, the $64,000 question is, the means achieving this goal of peace is by identifying our own individual circles of responsibility. And the big question is, where do you start? Well, identify what each one's own individual responsibilities are. See, this is not as easy as you may think right up front, because there's been such a lifelong or relationship-long pattern of blame shifting, where Karen has taken her blame and shifting it on to Bill, or Bill has taken his blame and has shifted on to Karen. It's almost like Bill has cancer, but Karen has to take the cobalt chemotherapy treatments. And frankly, that is not right. And then there's always the logic going on, well, I will change if you will change. See, realize peace, as hard as you work towards it, peace may not be possible. Now, I realize that the scripture says that we are called to peace. When the angels appeared to the shepherds on that Judean hill and said that he is a prince of peace, he's coming as peace, and he shall bring peace on the earth. We have the concept of peace at our Advent season quite often. That's the emphasis that he has come, and these kinds of things. But Jesus later on personally said that he did not come to bring peace initially, but he came to bring a sword. And we'll talk about that later on. But what you need to know and understand right up front, the two words, if possible. Now, what do the two words, if possible, mean? Well, if means it might not happen, and possible may mean one, that the person, you may do all of the right things, and the whole thing still blow up in your face. You can do all the right things and still perceptibly lose. And if you want a classic example, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who did everything right. In fact, he was condemned, he was declared innocent 7 times and then killed. Now, if you've ever struggled with fairness, you study that concept. You see, if possible implies that peace may or may not be possible, frankly, this side of heaven. And a person say, I cannot let this thing go. I cannot release this until we have brought a final peaceful resolution. Friend, if you wait for that, before you experience peace inside, it may be a cold day and you know where before that's going to happen. You see, God knows and understands and reassures the fact that peace may not be possible as much as you try. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, he says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. This is talking about a couple that one of the mates is a Christian and one of the mates is not a Christian. And so Paul's declaring, if the unbelieving mate leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us again to peace. This Christian sister, if this is the case, can be the most godly, caring, submissive, sensitive, loving woman, and still this husband will say, I do not want to live with you. Now, my personal opinion is one of the reasons that Paul had to define this is because the believing wife, if this is a case we're talking about, she may feel, God will reject me if my husband leaves me and my marriage falls apart. Dear friend, that's not the case. 2 Timothy 3:3, there's a word in there that you may want to become familiar with, explains that people are going to be irreconcilable in the last days. Irreconcilable. In fact, he's giving a whole litany, a list of description of people and what they're going to be like in the last days. Lovers of themselves and things like this. And then in that list, he gets to this word irreconcilable. The King James version renders it truce breakers. That word literally means without a libation or sacrificial drink offering that accompanies a treaty or compact. In other words, two people are saying, we are going to talk, but one refuses to seal the compact or the treaty with his drink offering, a liquid offering. And that's what's going to mean, that people are going to talk and talk and talk, but basically, they're not going to seal the treaty, the reconciliation. And God knows that. It breaks your heart when you have to sit and listen to a dear husband or a dear wife, and the other mate will not be reconciled. You see, God calls us to identify and separate responsibilities when and where possible. Sometimes, I understand, it is not possible, but I want you to know that it is at least an effort that you and I are to make. You see, one of the three tight disciples, three closest disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, Peter had to learn the need for identifying personal responsibility directly from Jesus. You see, after our Lord was raised from the dead, and he was barbecuing some fish on the beach, and Peter and some of the disciples were out in the boat, and they had, Peter realizes that Jesus, and Jesus comes, and then Peter comes, he jumps in the boat, swims to shore, and begins a dialogue with Jesus. And Jesus explains some things to him. And Peter doesn't like what he's hearing. In fact, Peter's a little upset over what he perceives as preferential treatment of the Apostle John by Jesus. And so Peter says, Lord, what about this man? Referring to John, because Jesus just explained what's going to happen to Peter. And Peter's saying, well, if that's going to happen to me, how about John? And Jesus brought Peter back to his circle of responsibility and said, if I want him, John, to remain until I come, what is that to you? That's John's circle of responsibility. Follow me, Peter. That is your circle of responsibility. John 21:21-22. In fact, Jesus even clarified earlier in his ministry this concept with the very popular beam and speck analogy. In Matthew 7:5, Jesus talking about judging others, he says, look, first take the beam, that's a pretty large chunk of lumber, out of your own eye, deal with your own issues in your own circle of responsibility, and it's encouraging here, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye, out of his circle of responsibility. Now, bear in mind here, Jesus did not say you could not help. That's not what this passage teaches. But he says, look, first you should deal with the needs and clear up the issues that are in, from your own perspective, that are in your own circle of responsibility. Paul often employed this tool. We don't have time in this presentation, but if you read Romans 14, 1 through 23, you will find out there that Paul goes through with the mediators and the non-mediators. Those who esteem one day above another, those who esteem or look at each day just alike. And for unrecovered perfectionists to notice that there is a gray area just drives them bonkers. That's why perfectionists have a very hard time with Romans 14. Because if it's right to esteem Sunday above any other day, then you are wrong if you don't do it. But to be told someone may not, who may be just as born again as you'll ever be, may esteem, value, look at every day just alike. And Paul says, look, every servant stands and falls to his own master. He's responsible to God's circle of responsibility, not to yours. So it's a whole chapter that really expands this whole concept. See, we often hear, and I get calls from all over the country. That people say, you know, I've got this real complicated and deep problem. And I said, well, won't you share it with me? Not that I can answer it, but to me it becomes a challenge. Because we often hear that a problem is so complicated that it really defies solution. Well, the answer sometimes may be at least twofold. Number one, it may not be our responsibility to correct it. It may not be our responsibility to correct it. For example, I don't take responsibility for your change when you don't take responsibility for my change. I'm responsibility to make and do my own changing. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, preach the word, be instant in season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That was Timothy's responsibility. He was to do those things. But the net result of the change actually has to be the listener's responsibility. And many times he will. You see, it may not be our responsibility, and secondly, we may need to determine who is responsible for what. And so as I'm listening to what is often called a complicated situation, I begin to draw these circles in my mind, and I start stuffing people's responsibilities in sorting out into each of their own circles. See, more often the problem is not really that complicated. Say, well, you just don't know a lot of problems. That's true. After 33 years, there's a lot of things I haven't heard. But the participants, many times, are stubbornly unwilling to see their own responsibility and assume it. See it and assume it. We're going to expand this a little bit later on. In fact, this is really one of the bases for anxiety. See, anxiety is a fear, but it's a fear of something that's not concrete. It's a fear of something you can't put your finger on. In the clinical world, they call it a fear of the unknown. And quite often, when I start having the person see their own areas of responsibility, I'll watch anxiety start coming up in their face, and nervousness, and blotching on the neck, and things like this. Why? Because there is a truth coming up that they don't want to see. Secondly, there may be a responsibility they don't want to assume. Thirdly, there may be a feeling they don't want to feel. So that's you'll see anxiety is actually maybe a fourth one, if you want to add to it, a motivation that they do not want to see. Those are at least four sources of anxiety. And this anxiety is something that keeps coming up and keeps coming up the closer you get down to a person's responsibility. Frankly, that's why some people, maybe you, do not come back for counseling. Because we start getting close to seeing things you don't want to see, truths you don't want to see, responsibilities you don't want to assume, motives you don't want to assume, feelings you don't want to feel. It's perceived as being too painful, and frankly, that's a lie. because I can do all things that God expects of me through Christ who gives me the strength. That's a paraphrase from J. Adams. See, people often do not understand godly boundaries or circles of responsibility. So what happens? They blur them and cross over into another person's circle. They may do it ignorantly, impulsively, deliberately, but they're always jumping into somebody else's circle. One illustration, you see, of Genesis 2:24, we have something that is a foundation verse for marriage. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, often I'll hear a woman says, well, that says for a man shall leave, but it doesn't say a woman. Well, if we go to Ephesians 5:22-25, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And how in the world can you be subject to your husband if you're being controlled, manipulated by someone outside your marriage, i.e. a mother or a father? But then I might hasten to say, although we'll cover this in another series, there's all in verse 25 it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a two-winged airplane. Submission never works apart from sacrifice, and sacrifice never works in terms of relationship without submission, or respect or admiration, whichever you want to, you know, word you want to prefer to use. It's not what is more important than the other. Often when I'm flying somewhere, if someone was to say to me, well, you know, Mr. Lynch, what's more important, the left wing of the airplane or the right wing of the airplane? Well, it's a mute issue, frankly. See, parents sometimes forget that it is in their own circle of responsibility, what is in their own circle of responsibility, and often cross over to their married children's circles of responsibility. And there is a great, great, great deal of heartburn that takes place here.